You're being seated, please take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Good old Peter. I love this guy. Maybe I just feel like I have a lot in common with him. But Peter was a very thoroughly human disciple. I hope you've come to enjoy the fact that the Bible pulls no punches. It doesn't present superheroes. It presents normal people with a great God, not great people that don't really need God. And when you see that, you kind of see that you fit in this whole story as well. But with that in mind then, we come to a point here where Peter's pointing out something that escapes a number of Christians. Is that you can have one truth, particularly about us in this world, that has a blessed and beneficial significance and ominous implications. Good and bad. Great and a little scary. You know, we sometimes glibly pass over Paul's great confession in Philippians chapter 3. You know that whole thing, I count all things loss for the knowledge of Christ. And I may be found in Him and all these things, having a righteousness, not my own righteousness, but the righteousness is by faith and all that stuff. He says, here's what I want. I want to know Christ, and I want to be conformed to the power of His resurrection. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Except for one thing. What has to happen before you know the power of a resurrection? You got to die. Now, most of us view that as a rather high price to pay for the experience of knowing the power of the resurrection. There's this great truth, but there's an ominous overtone in the background. And it reminds me of one of my favorite little jokes. You know, you get pastors like these heaven jokes, but the two guys are avid golfers, and they're always wondering if there was golf in heaven. And so they made a pact that said, you know, if one of them went before the other one, he'd try to find some way to get word back whether there was golf in heaven. And sure enough, the one guy died, and the other fellow was a few weeks later working in his garage, and his friend's voice came in and said, hey, Fred, I got an answer for you. He says, yeah, what's that? He says, well, there's good news, there's bad news. He says, well, what is it? He says, well, the good news is there is golf in heaven. He says, well, what's the bad news? You're teeing off Monday at 7 a.m. Okay, there's this balance in this whole process and all these great things that we love to focus on what God is doing in us and in the world. We need to come back to one genuine reality, that God is good, but the world hates Him for the way He exercises His goodness. God is good, but the world doesn't really like Him. You know, there's an enmity there. In my class this morning, we were watching this video series on the kind of whole overview of Scripture and finding your place in God's story with Donald Carson. And it's very interesting. It's very challenging. But one of the comments he made at the very end of what we watched today, he's commenting about the Psalms and Proverbs and so forth. He says, every Christian was a fool before he was a Christian. And we lose track of that because God doesn't like it when He says that we are fools. In fact, He told a story about a friend that was kind of confrontational by nature who was a preacher. And on, you know, Psalm 14:1, the fool says in heart, there's no God. This guy had a sermon title, you know, that he advertised. And it said, atheists are fools and agnostics are cowards. Now, that's pretty in your face. People don't like to hear that, in case you haven't noticed. They don't even like the fact that we get tax exemptions, although I kind of look at it and say, what will we pay taxes on? Okay, the government repossessed this building. They can have a leaky roof and all the problems, those kind of things. It's not like we're turning a profit around here and those kinds of things, but that's coming back more and more. They really don't like God. And the challenging part is this, that the more God pours out His blessings on us, the closer we get to the bullseye of the world's hatred. Do you understand that? Those two things go together. The more you're identified with God, the more the world tends to hate you, the unbelieving world that rejects God. You know, I used to say when I was in youth ministry, one of the challenges of being a youth pastor is that all too often it kind of comes in this thing, you're a good youth pastor if the kids like you. And I had a friend who was in youth ministry say one time, well, you know, if your kids like you and they don't like Christ, isn't there something wrong with your ministry? And if they like Christ, but they're not that thrilled with you, maybe you're not doing that bad a job. And this whole issue, there's a bottom line here. Now, this is a kind of the background issue for where we are in 1 Peter tonight. As Peter begins to discuss the problem by picturing our identification with Christ in terminology that I think was probably near and dear to a guy who had been nicknamed Rocky. You remember? His name, Peter, means rock. That's Petros is Greek. It's a masculine form of the Greek word for rock. It's usually in a feminine form. And so the passage before us tonight is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. I'm going to read through it and kind of notice the rock connection as he quotes some Old Testament scripture. It says in verse 4, coming to him as a living stone. Now, I'm going to stop here. I'll be honest with you. In Greek, the word there is not Petros. It is lithos, from which we get lithograph, and probably where we get the idea that when something's in print, it's set in stone. Okay? Originally, it was chiseled into rock, you know, in the old days. But lithos for stone there, it's a different word. But he says, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones, lithoi, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it says in the Scripture, and I think this is why I use lithos, because the Scripture in the Old Testament said, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, the primary stone in the corner of a building foundation, and it's a lithos. Elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But catch this in verse 8. A stone, lithos, of stumbling, and a rock, Petra, of offense. You see, in the context, Petra and lithos are interchangeable. And I think that probably Peter kind of felt kind of funny when he read these verses. And a rock of offense, a Petra of offense, and they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And so when he's reading scriptures, I think he had an interesting feeling like that. Sometimes I like to point out to people that I really feel a kindred spirit with John chapter 1. Where it says, there once was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the light, but it was his job to bear witness to the light that all men might believe. And I think, well, I know that's written about John the Baptist, but I kind of take that personally. That's my responsibility, that people would believe. And so I think there's kind of identification here. But as he's identifying himself with the passage, he turns around and he says, listen, I want you guys to understand the two-sided nature of your identification with Christ. The two sides of this. On the one hand, you're a spiritual home that is being built. On the other side, you're really annoying to the unsaved. Those both go together. And you gotta understand that in the background of where he's going in 1 Peter throughout his letter. And so we are both a spiritual home and a stumbling stone. So I want to look first at that first habit. Believers are identified with Christ, particularly for worship as a spiritual home that he is building. Verses 4 and 5. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to kind of dissect this passage and then put it, you know, back together in a little different order to grab a hold of these things. And the first thing in verse 4 is to understand that he's saying, first off, we have an ongoing vital relationship with Christ. Verse 2, coming to him as a living stone. We are continually, it's a present tense, coming to Jesus. And again, you think about Peter. You remember what Peter said? Jesus said, when all the crowds left, are you guys going to leave me too? Peter said, where else would we go? you have the words of eternal life. Now, again, that fits with the context here pretty powerfully, I think, because you notice in chapter 1, verse 25, it says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." Literally, this is the word which was evangelized to you, that was presented as good news to you. And so the focus is on the word. As Peter had said in his confession, you have the words of eternal life. And so he says, look at this. It's the word that brought you salvation. You understand that, don't you? You have to wonder sometimes when people say, yeah, I'm saved. Well, how do you feel about the word? I could take it or leave it. I don't understand it. I don't have time. It's not that important. Well, how were you saved? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Peter turns around then in the next part of the passage that we looked at last week with Matt, chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire" what? "The pure or sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And so in the end of chapter 1, he's saying, here's the word, and that word was the key to the gospel, the good news coming to you. And so since that was the key to the good news coming to you, you then develop yourself to love that word so that you can grow by it. Now this is a cultivated sense. You know, when you have newborn babes, they have to go through a series of adjustments of their taste preferences. You know that? You ever tasted some of that baby food? Good grief. Talk about child brutality. It's awful. But you know what? As you wean a child from, you know, this to that, and you develop their repertoire, you're doing a very important service for them. Nona has a cousin who had a daughter who had very severe congenital problems, had a lot of surgeries as an infant. They marked the unique thing in our lives. We've never known anybody else that's ever had a rescue helicopter land in their front yard for their daughter. And she spent the first 4.5 years of her life on a feeding tube. So now she's 4.5, going on 5, and they want to put her on solid food. They've got a problem. She doesn't like it. She has no taste for it. It makes her gag to chew things and swallow them. It doesn't matter. You can give her a candy bar. She can't stand it. They had to re-educate her in what was good and what was good for her, I'm sure, too. But in this process, but there's a little bit like that here. He says, listen, don't you realize that it's this word that brought you the good news, the gospel that brought you eternal life? And now, since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, verse 3, learn to love that word. And it's completely different than what you're used to having in your mouth in chapter 2, verse 1. You're used to having in your mouth malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. That's what you're used to. That's the norm. Okay, you learn how to talk from television. But you need to develop a new taste system so that you can grow. Probably, to me, the picture that came to mind as Matt was speaking last week was, do you remember when you were a child and you made the mistake of eating some cereal and then taking a drink of orange juice? You got to choose one or the other, don't you? You don't mix those two. It just doesn't work. And it's that same way. This ungodly speech has got to go in order to have the taste for the word to come in. And so he says, listen, the word brought you grace. You have tasted the Lord is good. And so now develop that taste for the word. But now in verse 4, he comes around, but remember this, your taste of the word isn't so you can become connoisseurs of Scripture, but so you can come to Him on a continuing basis. The taste for the word is to develop the relationship with Christ. We saw this very painfully in a previous church, where he had this person who had been raised in a family, and she'd been taught this approach to life, and it was really sad. They went to Bible conferences all the time. And she and her husband and her children were some of the most ungodly people I knew. But boy, they were connoisseurs of preaching. Oh, I like him. I like. And she used to show me all the autographs she had in her Bible, all the famous preachers she had heard. And I'm looking at this family that is a youth pastor and going, you guys are a car wreck. They had not really come to know Christ through the Word. They just come to know a bunch of stuff about the Word and the cool stories that people told about the Word. And so when you come to 1 Timothy 3, what is one of the key non-negotiable issues if you're going to be qualified to be a pastor or a deacon? Look at what's going on in the home. Look what's going on in the home. Or the way I like to put it, you can't fake a family. You can fake a lot of things. You can't fake a family that's faithful. And so you got this process. He says, listen, verse 4, coming to Him as a living stone, you come to Him for this vital relationship. An ongoing vital relationship. Now, he uses kind of an oxymoron there, a living stone. Anybody ever run into one of those? Okay, they're either living or they're a stone, right? Okay, so he says, you know, coming to Him is something absolutely distinct. Did anybody here have a pet rock? It was given to you as a gift, right, Hazel? You didn't buy it for yourself, did you? Yeah, I'm relieved. It was one of those, what are we going to get Mom this year? I don't know, this is stupid, let's get it for her, you know, kind of thing. But, you know, you don't do that. It's not living. But here he says, listen, there's something absolutely unique about Jesus Christ. Come to Him as someone who is alive, but He's making a connection to what He's going to go to next by using the word stone, even though it, by itself it doesn't make any sense. But here's what I want to ask you this. Going back to this morning, is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? When they got done with the whole transfiguration thing, they saw no one except Jesus alone. I'll tell you a story I know I've told you before, but for those who haven't heard it, and for those who did hear it, probably forgot it anyway. But in high school, one of the turning points in my life, I went on a bike trip out in New England. We rode all week. It was a tremendous experience. At the end of the week, there were three of us from Detroit that were out there. We were the Michigan boys. Everybody else was from New Jersey. And that was culture shock in and of itself. But at the end of the week, we'd finished the trip. It is Sunday night. We've ministered in our last church that Sunday. And the three Michigan guys supposedly end up at a dormitory at a Bible college campus. We're the only ones left. Everybody else had gone home. But as it worked out, the guy who led the trip was driving all night to Detroit. Now, none of us three had a driver's license, and he wanted me to go with him to drive. And I said, no. So another one of the guys went. Another 15-year-old with no driver's license drove to Michigan that night. Second one from Michigan had family friends in the area, and they came and got him. Do you have any idea how lonely a college dormitory is when there's nobody in it but you? And you've never been there before? You don't know anybody. So what do? Well, I call my parents, collect. We talk for a while, but this is back in the days when long-distance calls cost you. They still cost you, but there's something about paying $50 a month for a cell phone that you don't notice how much it costs. But you just didn't do that. And we talked for a while, and I got the very distinct impression my dad was ready to end this phone call. It's a very expensive phone call. And so I got done with that, and now what do? I'm all alone. Well, all week long, I've been challenged about my walk with Christ. All week long, I've been challenged to live for His glory. And that night, for the first time in my life, I actually fellowshipped with Jesus. And it was enough. I cannot explain to you what it was like to first time come to a realization that Christ was there and He would never leave. And I was never really all alone. I just thought I liked other people more than Jesus. But that's the whole point here. Coming to Him as a living stone in a vital living relationship with Him. Why? Look at verse 5. Here's the key statement. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. We have a growing role in His program. We have a growing role in His program. Have you thought about that? Can I ask you something? What are you accomplishing today for Christ that is more than you were doing 20 years ago? So you got to ask, if you're doing the same thing and you're not accomplishing any more, is your faith alive or dead? Are you living? Okay, you're doing all kinds of things you didn't do 20 years ago. You've learned to use a computer, if you're not named Koopsh. But, you know, you've learned different things in all kinds of areas. How about your service for Christ? Well, here's what I want you to understand. That first of all, it starts with this. We are evidences of His power. He says there, you come to Him as to a living stone. Verse 5, you also as living stones. You know, stone doesn't give birth, but you're newborn babies. This is all about identification with Christ. When I got serious about living for the Lord in college, one of the verses that I first memorized as I was getting back on track was Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. My whole identification is with Christ. And here Peter says, listen, you are identified with Him. He's a living stone. Guess what you are? You are a living stone. You're something absolutely unique. You're something that doesn't occur in nature. You are not natural. You are supernatural. And we used to sing that song, I would be like Jesus. We've kind of dropped that one out. But yeah, that's what the basis is here. But then, His power, making us like Him, again, that flows over to Romans 8:29, doesn't it? We're being predestined, we conform to the image of His Son. Then we become the product of His Lordship. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual household. That's really the emphasis of the word. It's not talking so much about a physical house, much as stone would point you that way, as a household. Because what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? I will build my church. How will He do it? Well, you get these, you know, double-tongued roof cedar planks, and you get the cinder block. No! This is not how I build my church. I build my church with living stones. People that by my power have been made like me, and I'm going to take them and I'm going to build a household, a spiritual household. You notice in verse 5, a spiritual household. I'm doing this. This is the church. And we are that construction, and we are the resulting family or household that He is building. That's what He's doing in your life. You see, a Christian that is not identified with a body of other believers is a Christian in name only. Because a lot of times it's easy to say, well, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. You know, I don't want to put up with all this garbage. You'll never grow into the person that God wants you to be by yourself. You know how you put out a fire, don't you, if you don't have any water? You knock it down. You break it down to its constituent parts, spread them out away from each other, and all the embers will go out. Same thing happens spiritually. That's not what Christ is doing. He's putting us into a body. He's building us into a household, a spiritual household, so that we can be useful to Him. You are, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, on the one hand, as Baptists, we don't have any priests. On the other hand, we got more priests than we know what to do with. Because that's what you are, and that's what I am. We're a bunch of priests. He says, I'm putting you together so that under His high priesthood, you can all be the top drawer believers, so to speak, the priests. What does a priest do? You remember the two things a priest does? We've talked about this in recent days. A priest represents God to people. He tells them of the forgiveness of God. He tells them how to be right with God. He tells them when God's worked in their life. And a priest represents people to God as an intercessor. Jesus says, listen, you guys are living stones. You're like me. I'm the high priest. You are priests. And you do that for the purpose of, verse 5, offering spiritual sacrifices. Boy, I'm glad for that one, aren't you? Can you imagine what it was like? You know, let's say every week we got together, we had to sacrifice something. We'd have to have something to catch the blood. You know, buildings and grounds, don't you like clean up water a whole lot more than blood? Okay. By the way, do you know that there's an amazing business opportunity if you want to get into it? Crime scene cleanup. There's a lot of money in cleaning up after somebody's killed somebody. Because nobody wants to do it. But we don't offer those kind of sacrifices, those blood sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices. What are spiritual sacrifices? Let me just ask you that right off. What comes to mind when I ask you about spiritual sacrifice? Do you know any scripture that deals with that? Praise. Do you know where it's found? That's okay. I'll bring it out in a minute. You're right. What else? Okay, prayer is another one. I'll give you the verse on that in a minute. Okay, Thanksgiving, which kind of goes with praise. Okay, let me give you the first one that ought to come to mind. The very first one that ought to come to every Christian's mind. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, that's just as absurd as a living stone. The one thing that happened to sacrifices is they weren't living after they were done being sacrificed. But Christ says, I've changed the whole program. So you start off, first off, a spiritual sacrifice, just saying, God, I'm yours. That's it. In a discussion, I'm yours. As long as I'm breathing, I'm yours. I'm a living sacrifice. And of course, the problem with living sacrifices is they have a tendency to crawl off the altar. So you've got to examine that every once in a while. Which is your reasonable service? An interesting word is the word for service there is the word that was used for priestly service in the temple. Here's what you do as a priest. You give, first of all, your body. Number two, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, therefore, by him, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Evaluation techniques I have, you know, doctors have evaluation techniques. What's your favorite one a doctor does when you go in his office? He evaluates you. What does he ask you to do? Open your mouth, say, ah. Breathe deeply. Here, let me whack your knee and see what happens, you know, kind of thing. You ever want to just go ahead and kick him and get it over with? You know, these kind of things. But you look at this, and here's one of them. For me in a church, how quick are we to praise God? That's why I push to have a testimony time once a month. We're not healthy. We're not healthy in our worship if we can't identify the goodness of God in our lives. And we're not willing to say it. We're not offering spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13:16, the next verse says this, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Again, Dr. Carson pointed out this morning, you know, when you get a billion years into eternity, nobody's going to think anything of Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler, or whatever else. But you know what Jesus said? Even a cup of water given in my name will still be remembered. God says, I'm pleased with those kind of things. Do good and share, especially with one another, but do that. Romans 5:15-16. But the free gift is not like the offense, for by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded in many, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from the offenses from many offenses resulted in justification. And I just realized I wrote down the wrong passage. Let me tell you what Paul said. Paul said, the fruit of my ministry, the people that I've led to Christ, are my offering to God. That's part of your priesthood, folks. Representing God to people, and bringing people to God. And then, one more while we're at it. I think this was mentioned. Revelation 8:3-4 says that an angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. Isn't that correction? The prayers. The prayers. This is a spiritual sacrifice. When you humble yourself and you say, God, I can't handle life. I cannot handle these things. I need you. That's part of your spiritual sacrifice in ministry and worship. Again, you know, friends, I want to tell you point blank, a church full of people that don't need anything from God is a church full of people that are dishonoring the name of God. Because Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And if you go along and say, well, do you have any needs I can pray for you about? No, not really. You must be doing nothing. Really, honestly, I mean that. I don't mean it meanly. I stop and think. That's part of our identification with Christ and our worship because of that identification. That's all good stuff. I mean, it's cool to be a priest. It's cool to have access to the Father. It's cool that God will allow us to make a difference in the lives of people and bring them to Him. And it's neat that we get to do stuff that used to be related to just a special class of people in the Old Covenant. But here's the ominous side. Believers are also identified with Jesus in the world's rejection. It was stated in verse 4, we passed over it. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. Right at the front, Peter said they rejected Jesus. You get that, don't you? The majority has always rejected Jesus. I was watching an interview with a guy that I believe is a false teacher in our world today. He's nationally known. And in the interview, somebody asked him about, well, doesn't it strike you as kind of odd that you are teaching something completely different than everybody else in the evangelical world? And almost everybody in the history of biblical Christianity? And the guy says, well, I just preached to 9,000 people a Sunday. Doesn't that prove something? Yeah, it does. Straight is the gate. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. You see, by the world's standards, obviously he must be right. But by Christ's standards, no, that's not a popular thing. Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is a polarizing force in this world when you preach him accurately. People have to make a choice. Again, in our video series today, you know, for the rest of you, maybe I can arrange to show this to you. It's really good, but he's pointing out in all the wisdom literature, it comes down to this. There's this way and there's this way, and you have to choose. There's this way and there's this way. You have to choose. You have no choice. That's a big part of the message of Scripture. You have to choose. And so when Christ came, he said, you have to choose. Now here's a verse that gets ripped out of context and used against us these days. Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. But the sword isn't in our hand. The sword is in the unbeliever's hand. And Christ said, I came for you to stand for me even when your own parents turn against you, when your own brothers and sisters turn against you, when your old kids turn against you. Because I came to do that. I came to draw a line in the sand, so to speak, and I want you on this side of it with me. But you're going to face a sword when you do it. Christ is a polarizing force in this world. He was rejected indeed by men. And Scripture, then, was given so we could get ready for this. Verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in Scripture. Here's why God told you ahead of time what was coming. And he quotes from Isaiah, and he says this, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Oh, that's beautiful. And therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But, don't you hate that word? But, to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Scripture warned us. Number one, there's no problem with Jesus. Please understand that. You say, but Jesus is so wonderful. Yes, he is. He really is. Never lose track of that. Never tell anybody, stop telling people how wonderful Jesus is. Just don't try to make him wonderful the way they want him to be. He's the cornerstone. What does the cornerstone mean? That everything else is built in reference to him. We usually think of foundation there, and it's true, it is a part of the foundation, but the cornerstone is the starting point. And nothing is right unless it's aligned rightly with the cornerstone. It's carefully laid. It is perfectly machined. It is put exactly, and from there on, there's a cornerstone out here in this whole building. Is it straight down here? Is it right? Yes, if it's in line with the cornerstone. If across here, is it right? Yes, if it's in line with the cornerstone. Is it plumb up and down? Yes, if it's in line with the cornerstone. There's a statement, this point of reference, that Christ, that's who Christ is. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we start out there and say, yes, he's a perfect cornerstone. But the problem there is, then you have to toe the line, don't you? You have to get in right relationship with him. People don't want to hear that. They just want to hear that Jesus is a nice, you know, sweetie. And he's going to be real good to them, and they can do whatever they want, and he'll just say, oh, that's okay. No. Cornerstone. Got to line up on it. There's no problem with Jesus. He's cornerstone. Number two, he is chosen by God. Jesus is the whole game. From God's perspective, that's what it means to be elect. It doesn't mean the whole election is chosen by God. And he is precious to God. In fact, it's interesting to me what an important word this word precious is to Peter. Look back at chapter 1, verse 19. He talks about the fact that you were not redeemed, verse 18, with corruptible things, but verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and he is precious. Again, the focal point is to God. And verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. He's precious to God, he's precious to you. Now here's the thing. How do you treat something that's precious? Anybody? When it's precious, what do you do with it? You protect it, you love it, you cherish it. What did God do with his precious son? Put him on a cross. So let me tell you something, friend. Getting ahead of myself, but when the world turns against you, don't say, I'm not precious to God. Don't be surprised. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. He was precious, and yet he went to the cross. And he is faithful to his own. Verse 6, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. You will not be disappointed in the end. You won't be. But the problem with that is this. The end isn't yet. The end isn't yet. It's not done. I've used that quote many times. I love it. God does not pay at the end of every day, but in the end, he pays. Okay? You will not be disappointed. It's not done yet. He's faithful to his own. But you see, there is a problem with people. There's a problem with people in regard to Jesus. Verse 7 again. The stone which the builders rejected. Stop and think about that. The builders rejected it. Who are the builders? The people who are supposed to be building the household of God. The chief priests. The scribes. The people who are the most knowledgeable about God. The people who have the reputation of being godly. They were supposed to be building the household of God, but what did they reject? The cornerstone. If you don't have the cornerstone, you can't have the building and be right. There's a problem with people. If they rejected Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, he was not what they wanted. If you're supposed to be like Christ, if they didn't want that living stone, are they going to want you as a living stone? No, they like dead stones. Dead stones you can stick in the wall. Anybody old enough to remember the Pink Floyd album, The Wall? I'm the only ancient one. Okay. All in all, you're just a brick in the wall. That was the wonderful worldview of the 70s. And that's true. Apart from Christ, that is all you are. You're just cannon fodder. You're just a blockhead. You're only a living stone when he gives you life. But people don't want that. Not only that, the very fact that he was chosen by God and precious meant that if they rejected God, they rejected him, and they rejected God. Jesus says, you say Abraham's your father. He's not your father. The devil's your father. He's a liar, and you lie. And so he polarized them. Verse 8, he was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They tripped over him, and they were ensnared by their own sin because of his presence. Why? Verse 8, they stumble being disobedient to the what? Word. You see, we're back. Back to chapter 1, verse 25, the Word. Here's the flow. The whole thing is the Word. They're disobedient to the Word. Because they're disobedient to the Word, they don't like Jesus. Because they don't like Jesus, they don't like you. A person who's disobedient to God through his word finds Jesus repulsive and a problem. And guess what they're going to think about anybody who lives for Christ according to his word? You are an annoyance and you are a problem. Here's the time to say, you know what? The right people don't like me. Years ago, in our fellowship, our youth fellowship used to specialize in fighting all kinds of crazy things. And there came a division. A school that we had been affiliated with was basically given to John MacArthur. And our fellowship, a lot of people in it, pastors particularly, I don't think the average person in pew knew what was going on. How bent out of shape. MacArthur. I'm looking at it, and what was their complaint? He has elders. Spurgeon had elders. We got to divide. We got to separate. And if I said to a friend of mine, I said, let me tell you something. If the choice is between these guys who don't like anything and John MacArthur, I choose to be on this side of the separation. Okay? If they want to separate, let them go. And there's really this thing. If they don't like Jesus, here's the thing. Do you really want them to like you if they don't like Christ? They are disobedient to the Word, and so they don't like Christ. Because they don't like Christ, they don't like you as you're like Christ. Get a grip on this. But notice the last part of verse 8, to which they also were appointed. This is no accident, and it's no surprise. Disobedience to the Word leads to rejection of Christ because of rejection of God. When that's true about you, you are appointed to fall. And there's the challenge. There's the challenge. The very people that are rejecting you because your identification with Christ in His Word are the very people you're trying to save. Because you know that in the program of God, they're headed for fall. You say, yeah, but there's a majority of them. That's right. That's who they are. Love them anyway. But they're unfair to us. Yes, they are. Love them anyway. But they don't treat us nicely. No, they don't. Love them anyway. And here's what you do. Go down to verse 12 for just a minute. Getting ahead of myself. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, and I just add, and they will, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Because you know what they're like? They're disobedient. And you know what you were without Christ? Disobedient. They're who you were, apart from the grace of God. And they're going to fall. Let's snatch them from the fire. Ladies and gentlemen, as a believer, get this straight in your mind, because it's important to everything that's going to come after this in 1 Peter. You are a spiritual home. You are a living stone being built up into a household, the family of God. It's the most precious thing that could happen to you in life. But at the same time, you are the target of a world that hates God, hates His Son, and rejects His Word. As a consequence, you're going to get shot at. Christians are messing up all over the place because they lose sight of that balance. They're two sides of the same coin. And God is still good. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that the Christian life is not a legalistic exercise in doing this and doing that and getting blessings from a vending machine of a God. It's a dynamic walk with a living God through His Son, who lived, died, rose again, and lives today. It is a life of life, set in stone, but a living stone. And we're like Christ, and that means there's going to be grief that comes our way, because this world doesn't like you and doesn't like anybody who lives and reminds them of you. Father, may we not live and wonder, what in the world's going on? This isn't fair. Of course it's not fair. This isn't right. Of course it's not right. It's a sin-sick world. But you saved us out of it. May we stay faithful as we snatch others from the fire, that we might give you the glory throughout eternity and offer up continually sacrifices. Sacrifices of ourselves, sacrifices of our praise, sacrifices of our good works, sacrifices of our prayer, and sacrifices of our converts. That you would be glorified in this earth. We pray in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.